Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 and finish out the chapter. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Back when we were finishing out the series through the Gospel of Matthew, it's quite a while back now, I titled this sermon, the same thing I'm just going to title it today, The Rest of the Story. How many people, I wonder, come to church on Easter and hear Jesus is risen? And they hear much praise for that wonderful truth. And they hear the account, perhaps, of the resurrection. But then that may be it. There is a rest of the story that flows out from the resurrection. And if we don't understand that, we've missed the boat. We've missed everything. So I want you to see how Matthew concludes his gospel account following the resurrection, in light of the resurrection, what he sees as the rest of the story. And of course, as I say, what Matthew sees that way, I'm saying he saw it that way under the perfect inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what God has for us. These are God's own words. We have covered this morning truths about the crucified and risen Christ. We saw, sort of in the middle of chapter 28, the rulers again assembled against the Lord's Christ. Pitifully so, inadequately so, but they still try to resist. And we saw the disgraceful commission given by these chief priests to the guards to spread a lie. The lie that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, that he's not really risen from the dead. We've seen all that in Matthew's gospel. Now we come to the last five verses of Matthew 28, where we see, in contrast to that pitiful, disgraceful commission to spread a lie, we see Jesus give what has been called his great commission to his disciples. Starting in verse 16, we read this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Verses 16 and 17, first of all, we see the fulfillment of Jesus' words before he had been crucified, and then his reminder after he was risen from the dead that he would meet his disciples at a great gathering in Galilee. It says that they went to Galilee to the mountain to which he had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Here it focuses on the 11 disciples, meaning the apostles. Judas, of course, had been the 12th apostle, but he had committed suicide. So there's 11 remaining apostles. They will soon replace Judas with Matthias, but that's not happened yet. This Galilean summit probably included hundreds of Jesus' disciples, but the focus was clearly on the remaining 11 apostles, Jesus' hand-picked personal representatives in this special way. And it was this Galilean summit was in the context of an extended time of Jesus appearing to his disciples, not just the apostles, all his disciples. And not only appearing to them, but teaching them from the scriptures, helping them to understand the significance of his death and resurrection that have just happened. What would it have been like to encounter Jesus at various times throughout those 40 days and have him open up the scriptures to you plainly now that all this has been fulfilled? 1 Corinthians 15 lets us know that at some point, probably here in Galilee, more than 500 brothers saw him at one time and could testify to that fact. That would be quite, I say this very tongue-in-cheek, of course, that would be quite the mass hallucination if you have 500 people all see the same thing at the same time. So there was a great summit in Galilee, but the focus again is on the apostles, whom Jesus is preparing to be his personal hand-picked representatives, who would be the foundation in their teaching, in their doctrine of Christ and his gospel. They would be the foundation of the New Testament church. They obeyed his directions. They went to Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah had called it, where a great light would be seen. They went to a mountain, which in Matthew's gospel seems to be a thing. Matthew's gospel has these momentous revelations of the Lord on mountains. Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unfolds the truths of his kingdom in an unprecedented way. Matthew 15, there's the miracles of healing and then the feeding of the 4,000 on a mountain. Matthew 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus suddenly, before three of his disciples, his divine glory shone out from him as he spoke with Moses and Elijah. Matthew 24, he had been on the Mount of Olives while he explained the end of the age. And now there's one more mountain from which he commissions them to go to the nations. And much of this mountain theme in Matthew seems to, again, has this Jewish flavor, kind of reminds us of Moses' function as mediator on Mount Sinai, but this is the greater than Moses. Grant Osborne says, as God gave Israel their marching orders through Moses at Sinai, Jesus gives his disciples their commission here on this mountain. When they're gathered on the mountain, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And rightly so, Jesus is now and forever God in the flesh, truly man, resurrected man now, but eternal Yahweh God. But they had doubts in weak faith, as Matthew points out. He says, but some doubted. Even during the 40 days of Jesus appearing in the flesh to people, they still had doubts. It's not certain whether those who doubted in Galilee were apostles or some of the other disciples, though the text seems to be talking about the apostles. And I'm not even certain if Matthew is specifically talking here about the doubts on the mountain in Galilee, or maybe he's summarizing the doubts that actually happened earlier. He just mentions here the fact that even the apostles had doubts that Jesus had to take away. In any case, this is a final note of a theme, again, that has been repeated throughout Matthew's gospel. Disciples with weak faith shows up over and over. Even when Jesus is right there with them, whether it's on the Sea of Galilee, in the boat with them, whatever, his disciples struggle with weak faith. Now, even though he's risen from the dead, we may think, oh, I wouldn't have any doubts, any intellectual struggles or anything with these truths if I got to see Jesus risen from the dead in person. Well, his disciples who saw him in person had doubts. There was work that had to be done in their hearts over time. Same is true of us. This should both encourage and correct us as we find ourselves to be people of small faith. Of course, the rest of the Gospels provide much more detail on the doubts of the apostles once Jesus had risen. Let me read you some of what Luke says about this. Luke 24:10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but that is right after they saw Jesus risen from the dead and they saw the empty tomb. But these words seemed to them, to the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Then you have the account of the two disciples of Jesus, not apostles, but other disciples who walked on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus came up alongside them, started talking to them. They didn't recognize him at the time. And one of them, here in Luke 24:18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Shortly after that, Jesus revealed who he was to them, and he disappeared from their sight. But later that night, these men went back to where the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem and told them, We've seen the Lord. And as they're talking to them about these things, verse 36 of that chapter, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now there's a reason I read all that at length, not just because I'm wordy, which I am sometimes, but that's not why I did it. Notice what Jesus did to take away his disciples' doubts that Luke expands on here. Yes, he demonstrated his physicality. He let them see him and touch him. He ate with them. But more importantly, he unfolded the scriptures for them as they had never understood those scriptures before. Why can we be confident that Jesus is risen? Because the scriptures demand it. The gospel writers who were there and saw this, well, Luke was talking with eyewitnesses who had seen it, but Matthew was there to see it. The gospel writers, they want us to marvel at the fact that Jesus showed up and let them touch him, touch his wounds. He intentionally ate in front of them so they would see, well, a ghost doesn't really eat, but that fish went somewhere. But not only did he do that, they want us to be most impressed with the scriptures. And when Jesus opened their understanding to finally get it, their hope was anchored in the scriptures, not just in something they saw. And that's why we have a like precious faith with them. Because we don't have Jesus in person with us right now, but we have the same scriptures. Remember what he said to Thomas, John chapter 20. Thomas, not having been with the other apostles that first Sunday night, Jesus appeared to them again the next Sunday when Thomas was there. And Thomas had said, Unless I put my finger in the wounds, I will never believe. Jesus said to Thomas, John 20, verse 27, Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There's a gentle implication there that Belief is a matter of what's going on in the heart, not just the evidence. Do not disbelieve, or stop disbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John records that for us. He tells us that we may believe just as unshakably as Thomas, though we have not seen him. Or as Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and filled with glory." Well, something I think that was worth diving into on that theme of disciples with weak faith. But let's get our attention back on Jesus himself. Verse 18. Here we encounter Jesus' announcement of universal authority. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what the resurrection declares. Now that he has died and his humiliation and work as the suffering servant of the Lord is complete, now he has it all. It's all been given to him. Universal authority, exousia. That word, in some older translations, it says all power has been given to me. That would include power, but it's a more comprehensive term than that. It refers to position as well as function. Authority. Royal dominion. And there's no authority which he has yet to achieve or to obtain. He has it all right now. All authority in heaven and on earth and all the universe has been given to me. Let's break this down a little bit. What kind of authority is he talking about? Well, first of all, this is really an announcement of kingdom power inherited. What has Jesus preached throughout his earthly ministry? Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Now he declares that all authority, all kingdom rights and power, all dominion has been given to him as the Son of David and the Son of Man. Because of his victory and his death and resurrection, he has inherited the highest throne there is. He's the ruler chosen by God to inherit all things. And this reminds us of Daniel 7, where Daniel sees in the night visions, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And there, again, in that Greek Old Testament, which the New Testament often quotes, the word is the same word here for authority or power. His exousia, but in the ESV, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion or authority, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The emphasis there in Daniel 7 is on the kingdoms of this earth. That though the evil kingdoms of this earth rage back and forth in their warfare and in the power struggles, eventually it all goes to the Son of Man, whom God has chosen to reign over the earth for him. But as Jesus says, his authority is not only on earth. It's not just the sort of dominion that Adam was given over the entire earth under his Creator. It's all authority in heaven as well. This is an announcement of divine glory that's given. Who alone can have all authority in heaven and on earth? Only the Most High God. Scripture tells us this. So this is not just an authority God is giving a human and that's it. This is divine glory. Again, if we trace this same Greek word in the Old Testament they would have read so often, Daniel chapter 4, speaking of the Most High who lives forever and ever, it says his exousia, his authority, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We read in Isaiah 48:11, God says, my glory I will not give to another. What does all that mean? Well, only a man who is also God, God the Son, can receive such a gift of authority from God the Father. God will only share his authority with God. And that's the kind of comprehensive authority, all authority in heaven and on earth that's given. Should remind us of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that is, after his atoning sacrifice on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Facing the cross and the resurrection glory to follow, the night before he died, Jesus prayed, John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so the man, Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, he now receives all the glory due his divine nature. No longer is it veiled. Now he sits at God's right hand for all heaven to witness. Jesus never ceased to be God. But now, the Son of Man, this one born of a woman, who died on a cross as a criminal, he gets it all. And he's worshipped as God on heaven's throne. It's also an announcement of cosmic dominion won, and I don't want to spend too much time here. There'd be a lot to dive into. Cosmic dominion won. But this inheritance of kingdom power, this gift of divine glory, it also means that the Son of Man, the last Adam, has won cosmic dominion. This is the storyline of the Bible being satisfied. Now the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman promised in Genesis 3, has triumphed over the serpent. He's standing with his foot on the serpent's head. Who are the heavenly authorities? Those we call angels, the heavenly beings God created, superior in power and glory to us humans. But now Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The angels have heavenly authority, and the devil and his fallen angels were given authority over fallen mankind and all the kingdoms of the earth, in a sense. Before Christ came, all the Gentile nations were enslaved to false gods, to demons who held the world in a grip of lies and sin and the fear of death. Yeah, this little pinprick, as many have called it in the Old Testament, little Israel that's in covenant with the true God, but the rest of the nations were under the tyranny of evil authorities in the heavenly realms. Though God in his sovereignty still ruled over all, the nations were under the slavery, enslavement, under the authority of darkness. But now Jesus is risen from the dead, and his victory over the authorities in the heavenly realms is plain. Remember what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, there's that word for authority, dominion we've been talking about, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Or Ephesians 1, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, there's the word again, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's put all things under his feet. Language from Psalm 8 about how God created mankind and Adam to be. But he has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now the devil, his authority is still felt in this world. The devil still holds unbelievers in darkness. But the gospel now goes out to the nations and releases people everywhere from the devil's authority. John 12, verse 31, Jesus said, now, facing the cross and the subsequent glory, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, meaning the devil, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So, just to sum it up, Jesus' authority is truly a universal, a cosmic authority and dominion. There's no being, no authority, no power in the heavens or the earth that can successfully resist him or tell him no. So, flowing out from that, Jesus gives us a commission of worldwide discipleship. Go therefore, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus has received authority, why? That he might bestow it on his disciples for his kingdom conquests. There is a demand for worldwide spread. The disciples weren't simply to wait for the nations to come to them and hear about Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' disciples must go with the message of the gospel, knowing there are no impossible people groups. There are no closed countries in terms of the Great Commission. There are more difficult places to invade, more difficult strongholds of the enemy to conquer. But we have the power of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We can and we will conquer with the gospel. It will go to all the nations. There's a demand for worldwide spread. And there's the authority to make disciples. What are disciples? What does that word mean? Can you think of what that means? Disciple? Disciples are those who follow and learn from a teacher, a master, in that sense. So with the apostles leading the way, Jesus' disciples have the delegated authority to assemble more disciples for Christ by means of the gospel. And Matthew is, we won't go into this now, but Matthew's gospel has already made clear this is an authority as Christ's servants to build and guard his church. An authority that's not only earthly but heavenly. Jesus says earlier in Matthew's gospel, as we are about his kingdom work and building his church, because it is Jesus building his church, whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Meaning, whatever we do in Jesus' name, with his authority, it has not just earthly but heavenly ramifications. And there's the ingathering of all nations as we do this. Now that Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, the new covenant in Christ's blood has come. So the apostles now spread out. At first they were just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew said. Now they're to spread out and make disciples of all the nations. Because Jesus is, as he was called at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's the son of Abraham. Not just the son of David, but the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew's gospel began. And now the blessing of Abraham can go to the Gentiles. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This Great Commission is not a separate storyline from everything else God was doing in the Old Testament and building up to. This was the whole point. Through the one son of Abraham who would perfectly inherit the promises of God, now everyone, Jew and Gentile, those from all nations, can simply believe in this Jesus Christ. And through that faith, they inherit all things promised to Abraham. Specifically shown in the fact, as it says, that they receive the promised Spirit through faith. We have the Holy Spirit as believers in Christ. That is the down payment of all we will inherit in this life and the next. Well, as there's this demand for worldwide spread, the authority to make disciples, the ingathering of all nations, there is baptism into the triune name of God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name, the one name of these three persons who are one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me point out the obvious, as we need to do. In all the New Testament, we are always and only told to baptize disciples. This baptism is water baptism, immersion in water. It's the outward sign, or even some of our older Baptist forefathers used the word sacrament, or a symbolic action, an outward sign or symbolic action of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to take on yourself the one name of this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You now bear the name of the true God as a disciple of Jesus. That's why baptism is so holy, so important. It is a public declaration of this truth, that those who believe in Jesus are made one with the true God. And now they represent Him to the world. We are forever bound to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has made us His own. And then there's the teaching of Christ's commands, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe, to keep, you could even say to guard what I've commanded you. It's a word of guarding or keeping. So we're to learn as Jesus' disciples, we're to learn to carefully keep His commands. Matthew has gone to great lengths to record the whole spectrum of Jesus' teaching and commands in his gospel. And the rest of the New Testament further elaborates Christ's law and gospel. And we could also say, Scripture says that the Spirit of Christ breathed out the entire Bible, the entire canon, Old and New Testament. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old and correctly interprets the Old. We need all of Scripture as the sufficient revelation of Christ's law and gospel, not just His gospel promises, also His royal commands to those who have embraced His promises. And so as we do the work of the Great Commission, not only making disciples, not only baptizing, but teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded us, Isaiah 42:4 is being fulfilled. He, the Messiah, will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established righteousness or justice in the earth, and the coastlands, the far-off Gentiles, wait for his law. Why don't we as a church simply preach as trimmed down and simple of the gospel as we can, and then make sure people get wet, get baptized, get dunked in the water, and declare themselves Christians? Then why isn't that all we do? Why don't we just keep going to the next person and the next to get them to believe some very simple truths and that's it? And declare themselves Christians and make them evangelists of others. Why isn't that all our job? Because Jesus gave us much more to do than that. It's a big job to teach Christ's disciples everything he's commanded us. Don't despise the ministry of the word in this regard. Don't despise your responsibility to help your brothers and sisters along in the faith, to grow up in everything into Christ who is the head, everything he's commanded us. That's a big commission. Christ isn't just interested in numbers. He's interested in people who truly are his disciples, who truly know him deeply, who truly know what delights him, who truly know how to be like him. That's what he's after. So this is our commission. The text finishes out with Jesus' promise of constant presence. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. You could look at this, first of all, as his powerful presence every day. If you want to get woodenly literal here, he says, behold, I am with you all the days. All the days. Always in that sense. Didn't he go to heaven? Didn't Jesus ascend to heaven? How can he be with us? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, is able to always be with us because he is God. God is everywhere present, right? He's also with us through the Holy Spirit that he's sent to sanctify and empower the church. But there's something more here. In Scripture, God's promise to be with someone means more than just his omnipresence. He's with those in hell, as far as simply being present. He is everywhere, even where there are no people. But it means more when he gives a promise to be with someone in Scripture. It means God's promise of constant support and power and blessing. He's not just saying, I'll be there the whole time looking over your shoulder. You better get it right. He's saying, I'll be there fighting for you. I'll be there driving you forward. When you accomplish things in my name, it'll be me accomplishing things. That's what he's saying. Matthew began his gospel by introducing Jesus not just as the son of David and the son of Abraham, but as Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 18, Jesus promised that he would be present in the midst of any true church gathered in his name. In that context, he says, there am I in the midst of them, where two or three are gathered in my name. And now this gospel ends with the constant presence of Emmanuel. He's with us always. His presence isn't just his presence. It is his presence in royal power and authority. Where he is present with his people, he acts for their kingdom benefit. He gives success to their kingdom endeavors. And his kingdom authority endures always from generation to generation. There's no expiration date. We can't say, well, he was with the early church. Maybe he was with the church in the Middle Ages. The Reformation looks like a great time of Jesus being with them, but we're now in a different time. We're not in the apostolic age. Jesus isn't with us in the same sense. Oh, yes, he is. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So it's not just his powerful presence every day, it's his everlasting presence until his coming. When he says, I'm with you to the end of the age, he's using a phrase he's used throughout Matthew, Clearly, I won't take the time, but Matthew 13, it's the end of the age is the time when the Son of Man comes and sends his angels to separate the righteous from the wicked. The wicked are thrown into hellfire. The righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 24, the end of the age is when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven and gathers his elect to himself, and judgment day begins. So Jesus is promising his unseen presence with his people all the way until the end of the age. His unseen presence until we experience his visible presence forever. We'll never have less of Jesus than we have now. We will, in a sense, have more of Jesus face to face one day. But we'll never have less of him. Even if it feels like he's far away, it's just not true. Acts 1, 9 through 11. When Jesus was lifted up to heaven and a cloud took him out of his disciples' sight, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, let's close with four necessary exhortations then. First one is really simple. Repent of doubt and worship the risen Lord. And I'm not saying that just because you experience feelings of doubt means you're in sin. But there can be an intentional, stubborn doubt of our hearts from which we must repent. Reject those doubts when they assail you. Is Christianity real? Is Jesus really risen from the dead? You have enough to believe, though you've not seen him. Repent of doubt and worship the risen Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Second, rejoice that our Lord Christ sits enthroned. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Or, as the NIV puts that, might make it a little plainer. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men, your fighting men, is the idea, will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Spurgeon said, commenting on this verse, "When the gospel is preached with divine unction, divine anointing, the Lord's chosen will respond like troops in the day of the muster. By grace, they come dressed in shining uniforms of holiness, as numerous, fresh, beautiful, and pure as the dewdrops that come mysteriously from the womb of the morning." Christ sits enthroned. We are part of the winning army that has all power and authority. So let's act like it and live our Christian lives with joy. That leads to my third exhortation, to reject your own life and be Christ's disciple. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." We saw in the Good Friday service that the way to be Jesus' disciple, the way to have glory in his kingdom, is to imitate his path of suffering before glory. You have to reject your own ambitions and your own comfort and follow him, taking up your cross. But it's totally worth it. You are on the winning side, but This isn't about Jesus just being there for you so you can win every personal victory in this life that you ever wanted. This is about dying to yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus, looking for glory in the age to come, looking for eternal life. That's where your purpose has to be found. And last, number four, rely on Christ's promised presence. We see the Apostle Paul as a good example of this in two different spots. Acts 18, we see Paul seeing some gospel success in the city of Corinth, but there are a lot of possible enemies. He could be frightened. Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." There Jesus applies his constant presence to Paul specifically. "I am with you here in this city. Many here belong to me. Keep speaking. Don't shut up." And in this case, Jesus promises him, "No one will attack you to harm you here." They tried, if you read on, but it was unsuccessful. But then there was a time when Paul did face death in Rome. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." He's saying this as he knows he's about to die. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus is with you when you are persecuted, rejected for his sake, slandered, lied about, laughed at, scorned. He's with you when you have weak faith and you experience doubt again. He's there to strengthen your faith. He's there if you're experiencing your greatest successes. It's not you, it's him bringing gospel success. And he's there with you when you have no earthly prospects anymore. But he stands by you to strengthen you. And he'll bring you safe to his heavenly kingdom. He's with you all the days to the end of the age. And he's with all of us together that way as his church. He's not only risen, he's enthroned. And we have a job to do now in his name. And he's right there with us to get it done in and through us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in a special sense, not just in the sense of your omnipresence, your everywhere present, but in a special sense, you are right here in this room with us now. You're working in our hearts. You're working through very flawed and weak and helpless people. Be pleased to do mighty works in our hearts now and then through us as our hearts are transformed. Cause all of us to have a strong faith in you and then live by that faith in wonderful times and in dark times. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you care far more for us as your people than we could ever care for ourselves. Help us to treasure your presence with us and live as those who have a victorious and enthroned Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen.